right. First of all, we will do our best to get through the questions quickly. Some of them are just a very simple answer, won't need much of an explanation. But it's likely that we won't finish all the questions that were submitted. As I mentioned after the previous lecture, that I went back to the question and answer box several times around lunchtime, before and after lunch, and they're kept appearing more and more. And we have so many questions, we won't possibly get to all of them, I don't think, but we'll do our best. And if we didn't get to your question, you can ask a priest individually or save it for next conference. Okay. All right. Each of us, again, will do several and then pass the microphone around and we'll go through them. Is there a book explaining the lives of all the saints mentioned in the Mass? It's interesting. There's a booklet on with a brief biography of all the saints in the canon of the Mass. And I've seen it, and if I find it again, we should get that reprinted. But we have them listed on our Ordo, for example, which what is their feast? Because then you know for sure which, like in the second during the Nobis Quoque Peccatoribus, who is the John that's mentioned there? Well, that's John the Baptist, etc. So, but yeah, if we can find that book, I'll get it reprinted. Is there a book explaining the relatives of our Lord? Interesting. There is one that I read on the life of the Blessed Virgin by Orsini, Abbey Orsini, and he goes through what I think was from St. John Damascene or some of the fathers, what they believed were the different relatives of our Lord or our Blessed Mother. Is the Dialogue Mass traditional or Vatican II? The Dialogue Mass, where the people respond to what the server would do, say the responses, and they're different grades where the people can even join in on things that the choir would sing at a high mass. That was first allowed by, I believe, Pope Pius XI. Pope Pius XI or Pope Benedict XV. And I could go on for a whole period about this, was quite annoying, where there's certain individuals that say, oh, this is Vatican II, or this is undermining the liturgy. A lack of understanding what the bishop was saying about the authority of the Roman pontiff and that his judgment is unsurpassed. So this is from the true popes well before Vatican II. Why does the altar boy raise the priest's vestment at the consecration of Mass? Many years ago, centuries ago, chasubles were quite heavy and large. In fact, originally the chasuble was just this big round piece of cloth with a hole cut in the head. So therefore, it would go well past the priest's wrist and hand and have to be rolled back. And some of them were also heavy and crusted with jewels, etc. And so when the priest raising the host or the chalice, that was done for a practical purpose. But nowadays, there is no need for that practical purpose, but it has the added solemnity of the dignity, but it started with that, the relieving the priest a little bit of the weight of the vestment.
If I could add something to that, my understanding of the word chasuble comes from the Latin word casula, which means little house. So if you think of it, you know, the shepherd out in the field wearing a poncho-like garment, you know, he has to just sleep under the stars in his little house. So I don't know if that's a connection. If Father agrees with me. It was a little house, but it's obviously been made into a sacred vestment. And the church, you know, has us follow these rubrics that express greater devotion, reverence, adoration, you know, things like that. So, all right, isn't it desecration of dead bodies when saints have a skull from a dead person on their desk? I have heard of this, and I had never thought about that myself, and I'm going to defer to the other two priests what they think.
Well, one thing I would say is when you see a picture of a saint and they're standing next to a desk with a skull, that is indicative that the person meditated on death. Doesn't necessarily mean the person had a skull in his room, although I think there were a couple that did. But usually that's what it indicates. That person frequently meditated upon death.
You know, it is true the church requires proper interment of bodies, at least in more recent centuries. Maybe before canon law was covered this area, perhaps if they kept it reverently there, as a reminder of death, memento mori, be mindful of death. So anything about that, Father Gabriel, you want to add? Okay, all right. Yes, I'm having a really hard time paying taxes right now, especially when they're being used for very immoral things such as abortion, transgender surgeries on minors in our military. When is enough enough? When do you say no to Caesar? Well, you are certainly not sinning by paying taxes, because you have no say at all in how that money is spent. And it's only a symbolical resistance. In any case, we bewail this. But you know, the only alternative is that, of course, you don't pay your taxes, then you're going to be imprisoned, and then they will just take it from you anyway. So it's a kind of a no-win situation. I really don't see anything practical that you can do. I remember in the 70s, the Vatican II Archbishop of Seattle, Hunthausen, you know, made a big deal about withholding some of his taxes because he was so against nuclear weapons. But, you know, it was only symbolic. It didn't produce anything. It didn't make any difference. And he ended up, I think, probably paying them anyway. So... it's an evil that it's material cooperation in sin. We don't desire it. We don't want it. We have nothing to do with it. It's just something we endure and pray to an end of it. Explain the difference in rank between Pope, Bishop, Archbishop, Monsignor, etc. There are, first of all, let's understand the power of orders. That's the power conferred in ordination to do something. And there are 4 minor orders, 3 major orders, highest of which is priest. And then the fullness of the priesthood is the bishop. So that's the power of orders. Now, there are honorary titles that are bestowed. For example, Monsignor. On the secular clergy, they can receive this as a title of honor, but it doesn't give them any more power insofar as orders is concerned. There's also the rank of archbishop. He doesn't have any more powers of order than a regular bishop, but he's in charge of an archdiocese or a titular archdiocese. And so that's more of a title of honor. And then cardinal is the ultimate title of honor, and canon law grants them special powers, but that's a very unique thing that a pope gives to. It used to be the idea was no more than 70 cardinals worldwide, and Vatican II has 200-300 right now. It's just churning them out, these titles right and left. But it is a very high honor and dignity. And their greatest duty or role is to elect a pope. And then during the lifetime of the pope, they are his special advisors. Is calling Francis pope right now a scandal? It would be among traditional Catholics if you mean it seriously. Of course, but because people hear him having that title, they'll say, I mean, I think it's even slipped out of my mouth, Pope Francis, but I say that with, obviously, somebody caught me already. But you, on Novus Ordo Watch, you hear Mario Dirksen say it, but he says it with a certain inflection. He says, I can't put the quotation marks around Pope, so when it's on Pope Francis. So if you say it that way, that wouldn't be scandalous.
Is the mystical City of God by Venerable Mary of Jesus condemned by the Church and forbidden to be read everywhere except Spain? And that, of course, is Mary of Agreda, the Spanish mystic from the 17th century. And providentially, I was just in Rome over July and had the great blessing to be able to go to the archives of the Holy Office and go through a couple thousand pages of documents, of original manuscripts over two centuries from the 1600s to the end of the 1800s, dealing with her cause. Something I had been studying for 7 years and already had documents from two archives in Spain and the secret archives of the Vatican, 160 pages of handwritten manuscript documents from three archives. And I just needed, it's not published because I, as you might have noticed, if I'm missing even one thing from research, I don't like to finish it. And there's these documents in the Holy Office, there was no other way to get them but to go there. And I thought they were important, which they were. I can't read you those documents now because, as is customary with archives, you sign an agreement, you know, to not copy or divulge them except in a published work where, and then you send a copy of that to the archives. It's very typical for archives. So I can publish them when the research is published. But just to summarize, it's absolutely clear from the documents that, yes, it was condemned in 1681. That's a public decree. And in spite of the fact that there was such an outcry in Spain among the Franciscans, because she was a Franciscan nun, and they were very much attached to this book. I should explain it, this book of several volumes of revelations detailed about the life of our Lord and our Lady. Anyways, it was condemned, and there was a big outcry in Spain. The Franciscans, as was common at the time, whenever you weren't happy with something, you tried to get some king or somebody to intervene for you. So they got several kings and queens to write to the Pope and say, can we not publish, can we suspend publication of the decree in Spain? And they did get that permission. But it was not, I have documents proving that that was did not change anything for the rest of the world. It was just for Spain, and it was specifically not a reversal of the condemnation. And there were many bishops who wrote to the Holy Office asking if they could publish it in their diocese, and the answer was no. And there was also a refusal of permission to publish a Latin translation of the work. So what's the exact status today? Is it illegal, so to speak, to read it? Is it forbidden to read it? That's hard to say. It depends on, there were, for example, in 1900, a lot of books removed from the index by Leo XIII as he was updating it. They were still bad books, if you look at the titles, but they were removed. Can you read them? Well, not necessarily. So the exact legal status of it today, I'm still on the fence on that. But as far as, yes, it was condemned, it was no doubt. I have a letter from the king, from Pius VI to King Carlos III of Spain, which he details the whole thing in 1776. And he basically says, this book is finished. There's no chance the church will ever prove it, because Pope Benedict XIV was adamantly against it. Anyway, so it just as a general rule too, St. Francis de Sales, he says, with private revelations, one way to discern the true from the false is, he says, if the revelations, the locutions, are very frequent or very verbose, meaning lots of content, they are almost always false. Now, that doesn't mean that she made up these hundreds of pages, but it's very verbose, and it's nothing that would have been revealed. But it's just, as Benedict XIV said, it's common in mystics that their imagination mixes things in with what they receive in their mystic state and they can't tell the difference. So it's not deliberate dishonesty. But anyway, that's the answer to that, and hopefully the research can be done sometime in the, I don't know, next year or two. Next question, the 1955 renewed order for Holy Week. Okay, absolutely. That is the Pius XII Holy Week, and that was promulgated in 1955 and became obligatory for Holy Week 1956. And there are some who do not offer it, some priests, good priests, because they feel, they don't say that it was evil, but they make an argument that there were modernists involved in the Bonini specifically, and that he had his own intentions. Well, first of all, everything the popes did in the past, they have many people working under them, and they're not always good people, because not everybody is a saint, and some of them might have had their own intentions, but that doesn't change the fact of the Holy Ghost watching over the church, and the pope is infallible in the liturgy. So what Pius XII did was his decision, and it's infallibly good, and there were good reasons for it. Even if there were modernists that had their own intentions, that would not affect that. Secondly, it's simply not true that Bonini was the mastermind of this Holy Week. It's not even true that he had much anything to do with it. Nor is it true that this was started specifically by Pius XII. So the real one working on this, we have the published minutes of the meetings. We've had them for about 20 years. So I don't know why there's still this rumor that Bonini is behind it. Bonini was the secretary of the commission Pius XII founded. But if you read the minutes of the meetings, of which we can read all of them, Bonini almost never says anything. All he did, it was Cardinal Antonelli. He directed all the meetings. He worked on all the documents, the suggestions. One thing he did is one document, he proofread it and made what Cardinal Antonelli calls some editorial changes. But it was not his at all. But Bonini, who was a modernist, who was responsible for the Novus Ordo, so-called Mass, he lied and took credit for it years later. But it's not him, it's not his name on it. And now that for 20 years we've had the documents from the archives, we know it was not him, it was Antonelli. And Antonelli was a very conscientious cardinal, and he was not appointed by Pius XII. Some say, oh, Pius XII made bad choices of people. Well, Antonelli was Pius XI's choice in 1930. He appointed him to a new section, the historical section of the Sacred Congregation of Rites, which later is what led to Pius XII's commission. So it was Pius XI that started this in 1930, and he personally appointed Antonelli, and Antonelli was trained in the Pontifical Institute of Christian Archaeology that Pius XI had founded. So he was the product of Pius XI, and as he worked on this for two decades, under Pius XI and Pius XII, it came to fruition in 1955. And it was only in Vatican II that Bonini, in the 1960s, that Bonini was doing all his work. And Antonelli opposed what Bonini was doing in the 1960s. And I'll read you here something, a very interesting thing from Antonelli's diary, which we've also had this for 20 years. Father Annibal Bonini has been appointed Secretary of the New Congregation for Divine Worship I could say many things about this man. I have to add that he always had the backing of Paul VI. While I would like to be mistaken, I can say that his greatest lacuna was his lack of any theological training or sensibility. This was a grave defect and lacuna, because in the liturgy, every word and every gesture expresses a theological idea. I have the impression that much has been conceded to the Protestant mentality, especially in matters regarding the sacraments. It is not that Father Bonini created these ideas. No, that is not the case. He used the services of many people, and I do not know why he admitted into this work so many able people of a liberal theological outlook. He either did not notice, or else he just did not oppose certain tendencies as he ought to have. Now you can see he tries to excuse Bonini, because Cardinal Antonelli was a very humble, charitable man. He liked to judge the best of people when he could, but I think Bonini truly was the modernist that he was. So there's more could be said, but I think that's enough to get that point across. How do we get a pope today? And does he have to be recognized by the Novus Ordo Catholics in quote there, quotation marks, who are in good faith? It's a good question. It's something I had intended to address from the talk. So I will just read a short part from Cardinal Jornet's work on Christ, the Incarnate Word, in which he speaks of what do you do if you don't have cardinals to elect a pope. In case where the settled conditions of validity have become inapplicable, the task of determining new ones falls to the church by devolution, this last word being taken as Cajetan notes, not in the strict sense, devolution is strictly to the higher authority in case of default in the lower, but in the wide sense, signifying all transmission even to an inferior. On this point, Cajetan's thought is as follows. During a vacancy of the apostolic see, neither the church nor the council can contravene the provisions already laid down to determine the valid mode of election. However, in case of permission, for example, if the pope has provided nothing against it, or in case of ambiguity, for example, if it is unknown who the true cardinals are, or who the true pope is, as was the case at the time of the Great Schism, the power of applying the papacy to such and such a person devolves on the universal church, the Church of God. When the provisions of the canon law cannot be fulfilled, the right to elect will belong to certain members of the Church of Rome. In default of the Roman clergy, the right will belong to the Church Universal, of which the Pope is to be bishop. The Church has the right to elect the Pope, and therefore to the right to certain knowledge as to who is elected, as long as any doubt remains and the tacit consent of the Universal Church has not yet remedied the possible flaws in the election. There is no pope. A doubtful pope is no pope. The specific answer, how do we get a pope today? As all theologians agree, if there are cardinals, nobody else but cardinals have the power to elect. There's the thesis, clergy say that these cardinals, they're not true cardinals, they admit that, but they still say the Novus Ordo cardinals, quote-unquote cardinals, that aren't cardinals, have the power to elect a pope. I disagree with that, and we disagree with that, for many reasons that I don't have time to detail now, but for one thing, they admit they're not cardinals. And so if you say the election must be done by cardinals, but they're not cardinals, that's a problem. And also, as Capello says, an election by laymen cannot confer the papal power. It can only designate a person, but it does not give a right to receiving the papal power. Therefore, those who elect must be the clergy. So, in any case, The originator of the thesis, Bishop Gerard de Laurier, he was a brilliant theologian. He himself did not believe that a material pope could make new cardinals. So he said that he only believed that John Paul II's election was valid because there were 10 cardinals left still living from the time of Pius XII who participated in that election. So obviously, once those cardinals were dead, he didn't believe a so-called material pope could make new cardinals. But those who hold the thesis today, they do believe that. And that's a completely new teaching. And it's not something that Bishop Gerard de Laurier used. So who then, if we don't have cardinals? Most theologians agree, based on very good theological principles, that it devolves to whoever is next most likely or responsible for that duty of the care of the church. So some say the clergy of Rome, some say it would be all the bishops. And there's debate, well, would that include bishops that aren't ordinaries of dioceses? Well, I think if you don't have clergy in Rome and you don't have bishops of dioceses and you don't have cardinals, the principle would still apply. The next logical one to do an election would be the Catholic bishops, who are in fact caring for the faithful. That is our bishops. However, some will say, well, that's conclavism. You just say you make a bunch of bishops and you vote, and that's you can't do that, they say. Well, it's if you don't admit any of the other ones, you have to, on principle, admit that that is possible. The only reason everyone's reluctant to say that is because we haven't absolutely ruled out every conceivable possibility. And I can't, that's too much to explain, but the point is, I say that it is not against principles to say that the traditional bishops could elect a pope, but it would have to be with agreement all through the church. Otherwise, you have the same situation in the Great Western Schism, where there were two popes for years, two claimants. They tried to settle it where the majority of cardinals, I believe it was a majority from both sides, actually got together and they had an election in Pisa. You'd think, well, that would solve it because it was a majority of cardinals from both sides. Well, because it wasn't everybody, it only succeeded in creating one more doubtful pope because not everybody recognized it. So we cannot do an election unless everybody's in agreement. And we're not at that point right now. But as far as, you know, who would have to accept it, I would say it'd have to be all the clergy would have to accept it. And if it's not, then you can't have any certainty that the election was valid. And it's not a matter of jurisdiction to elect a pope, because as everyone admits, electing a pope is not an act of jurisdiction. St. Robert Bellarmine specifically says this, because nobody gives jurisdiction to the pope. God does. Christ gave it to Peter and his successors.
I'll try and go through a lot of questions here. How do you explain or defend St. Joan of Arc's death? Well, you just explain it in that the bishops of England were obviously very unhappy at what she accomplished. Was it 1300 or 1400s? But there was a trial, and subsequently there was that the trial was gone through and shown to be purely politically motivated and unjustly put to death. And St. Joan of Arc was only canonized in around 1920 by Pope Benedict XV. But again, you don't justify her death. It was just a political issue at the time. In the book, How Christ Said the First Mass on the Road to Emmaus, the two disciples were discussing the events in Jerusalem and our Lord joined them. They didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. Were they present at the Last Supper? No. The book infers that one of them was our Lord's uncle, Cleophas, I think a brother of St. Joseph. But the point is they would have known what he did at the Last Supper from hearing it from the apostles because they were disciples. Why can we only receive our Lord one time if we go to Mass three times on Sunday? Very simple answer. The law of the church. That this is the law of the church. You cannot receive communion more other than a priest who says Mass more than once. And matter of fact, that's another question here. How many times a day can a priest offer Mass? On weekdays, Sundays, special feasts, and can deacons distribute Holy Communion? Well, yes, deacons, ordained deacons, can help with communion. But a priest is allowed to say Mass multiple times, only on 2 days a year. All Souls Day may say three Masses, and Christmas Day. Every other day of the year, only once, unless he is a pastor and needs to satisfy the needs of the faithful. And there would have to be a certain number present. In fact, when we have more than one Mass, we want to make sure that there's an adequate number of people that justify it. Otherwise, a priest couldn't do it. But for pastoral needs, by nation would be permitted. Bishop Sheen tells us, this is part of that one about receiving our Lord more than once on a day. Bishop Sheen tells the story of a Chinese martyr. The little girl kept going back to a church where the Blessed Sacrament was on the floor, and she had one host every day. Wouldn't it be permissible for her to consume all the hosts at one time? Of course, but that wouldn't be multiple communions. So if a person received a host and then shortly after, while our Lord was still present, received another host, it's still the continuation of one communion. When did CMRI add the prayer, August Queen of Heaven, at the end of the rosary, and why? Well, it's a wonderful prayer, and especially with the power of the angel, the influence of the demons and the need to invoke the angels. But it was at a chapter meeting maybe about a dozen years ago that we added it. For male religious, what is the difference between the white and the blue cincture? The blue cincture means we have final vows, and those with a white signature have not professed final vows yet. What is the purpose of a surplice? Why do priests, clerics, servers always wear them in chapel for baptism and other ceremonies? Interesting, a surplice would be referred to as choir dress. And believe it or not, the etymology comes from supra pellicia, which means over the furs, because fur, meaning like a garment made of animal hair, fur, because the monks would be in their churches in the wintertime. There's absolutely no source of heat, and so they would wear this garment over their cloaks, etc., that were made from animal leather, fur, etc. So that's the etymology of the word super pellicia, surplus. But it is a garment that is worn for by priests, clerics, for choir ceremonies. Chanting the divine office, etc. And it's prescribed by the church for certain things. So when those that have been tonsured, clerics, seminarians that have been tonsured, wear them for during Mass or benediction, and obviously for servers. Okay, what are those special things, or shoes, but special shoes the bishop was wearing during the pontifical high Mass? So the buskins are the kind of like the socks, ornamental, and then the sandals or the shoes on. And why? This just goes back to the dignity of the episcopacy. So you can ask the same question. Why does he wear gloves at the beginning, the first part, up until the offertory? All of these things are traditional that go back many centuries. And again, it just adds to the dignity, or explains or highlights the dignity of the bishop who has the fullness of the priesthood.
All right. Is the active, contemplative, or mixed apostolate most conducive to the salvation of souls, and why? I know that St. Thomas Aquinas says something about this, but I can't remember it at the moment. But I would just say this, that the contemplative would be the religious orders that, you know, completely leave the world, are completely enclosed, or somebody who's a hermit, and that they're able to engage in a contemplative life because they've left the world in the complete sense of the word. And the active would be, for example, CMRI. Some would say hyperactive. I just mean that as a little humor. But a mixed apostolate would be somebody who's trying to combine active and contemplative, and really every religious order tries to combine. Well, the contemplative orders are like the Carmelites, the Carthusians, the Cistercians, Trappists, but really all religious orders that are active, they're not to neglect the contemplative side. That's what we have, meditation and mental prayer as part of our daily life. And it needs to be definitely nourished. To answer the question, I would say, well, whatever one's vocation is, if some are called to the contemplative life, for example, St. Therese of Lisieux, I mean, that's why she became such a great saint, among other reasons, because she was following her contemplative vocation. And the contemplative monasteries and convents are, I would say by way of analogy, they're like electric generators in a, you know, a dam on a river. They generate an enormous amount of electricity, and they're gaining graces through their contemplative life because, you know, that's just the very nature of it. So any bishop of a diocese would consider himself very fortunate to have contemplative monasteries and convents. And if that's their vocation, that's where they should be. But there's no such thing as just the merely active apostolate, I think, in the sense that you neglect the contemplative side. Pope Leo XIII condemned this in his encyclical on Americanism, where he says you want to just promote the active virtues, and you're calling this contemplative side like a passive thing. It's not that at all. So I know it's not the best answer, but whatever one is called to, active or contemplative, that's what they should follow. Who painted the titular picture of Mary Immaculate Queen, the one with the angels holding up her mantle? I believe it was Mrs. Yvonne Brazel, one of our very faithful, dedicated parishioners many years ago. She did die of cancer, but she did paint that. And I think it was in the late 60s, that she did that, or early 70s, but it's been a very special spiritual thing there, item there at Mary Immaculate Queen Parish. Can you tell us what favor St. Joseph has done for you here at the Mount and our other churches too? I can't speak so much for the other churches, but I do know that St. Joseph has helped us with a massive challenge of restoration and maintenance of this aging facility. We had our centennial in 2015, and, you know, sometimes on paper it doesn't look like, how are we going to meet all these needs? You can see the window sills, the window frames are on a good third of the building, maybe more, are in terrible disrepair. And as we're able, we work on it. So it's things like that. So we, through donations for this particular purpose, we built the outside St. Joseph Shrine, and that is in thanksgiving and continued supplication to St. Joseph, and he helps us to meet our needs here at the Mount, redoing the porticos and repaving. And the cost of construction is enormous. I'm sure you've heard of it. I mean, all told, we've had to spend over $500,000 to redo the porticos and do the pavement. But God provided. St. Joseph was working for us. And we continue to say a daily prayer, petition, and thanks to St. Joseph. Does the idea of fasting on Saturdays for the outcome of the election have biblical precedents or other precedents in church history? Absolutely, yes. Yes, fasting and added to prayer always enhances the power of prayer. So I encourage you to do that for this reason and for others, to offer that up. As our Lord did say one time to the apostles when they could not cast out the demons, he said, some are cast out only by prayer and fasting. And it's not just to cast out demons, really, to cast out any other evil. It absolutely is a help. And so we definitely encourage that. Do you have to make the sign of the cross to close a prayer? That's customary. It's not customary at the end of Mass after the Leonine prayers. I personally don't make the sign of the cross there. I don't want people to think everything is over, just leave now. We need to make sure we've finished our Thanksgiving. So So that's the quick answer to that. Do I hand it? Okay.
Post-Vatican II gospel of absolute intelligibility, good or bad, please explain. Thank you. Well, I'm not familiar with the gospel of absolute intelligibility as a phrase or term or anything post-Vatican II, but the term the absolute intelligibility of God was a heresy of Eunomius in the 4th century, who taught that we can know as much about God as he knows about himself. His saying was that God doesn't know anything about himself, any more about himself than we do. In other words, that God is absolutely intelligible to us. And obviously that's a heresy, because God is infinite and we are not. So if that's what the question refers to, bad. Is there a book explaining the divine attributes of the Most Holy Trinity? Well, as you know, in God, his attributes are identical to his essence. They're one. They're not divided. We can separate it in our mind and talking about God, but in reality, his power is his essence. His attributes are one with his essence. But so I guess the question would be, is there a good book that talks about the attributes of God? That can be a very deep subject. I don't know a good book that's very intelligible to the laity. There's in English, Paul Proust, the God's Knowability, Essence, and Attributes, but it's a pretty deep book for the laity. Cardinal Lepicier wrote an excellent book on the Trinity, but it's in Latin, so. If a priest commits a sin, do they confess it to another priest? Yes, a priest cannot absolve himself. And an interesting thing I pointed out in a sermon recently, Monsignor Segur from the 1800s, in his wonderful little booklet on confession, a little booklet for the reluctant, I think is the name of the booklet, he was refuting a common Protestant objection, saying, oh, you priests, you Catholic priests, you invented confession so you could hear everybody's sins. And his answer is brilliant. He says, do you really think if we priests went to the trouble to invent the obligation to go to confession, that we wouldn't have had the foresight to make an exception for ourselves? Would we have been that dumb to oblige ourselves to it too and say that we can't forgive, use that power in our own benefit? All right, please tell us all about relics, the differences between first, second, third class relics and how to get them. So first class would be the remains of the saints, the bones, blood, etc. And second class would be things that belong to them. And third class would be things that are attached to first or second class relics. Like you often see a little holy card and it's got a piece of cloth on it and it'll say touch to a relic of some saint. How to get them, that's a tough one. I can tell you how not to get them. Don't buy them. Somebody once showed me a relic they bought on eBay. And it came with an old certificate. It was a legit relic. And they showed it to me. And I opened the paper. I said, right here in Latin, it says, nobody is ever to buy or sell this relic for any reason. Now, some say, well, I'm saving the relic from desecration from eBay. Well, I don't think you can use that. For one thing, you're still paying for something sacred. I don't know, maybe there's some argument for saving, but obviously end does not justify the means, right? You can't do something evil to do something good. So you'd have to argue in that case that you're not committing simony. I don't know about that. I'm very reluctant of that. But in any case, I don't think you're stopping any evil by buying relics from eBay, because it's only making it far worse. It used to be on eBay, relics, you know, they might be sold for a price. But now if you look on eBay, you see relics of St. Philomene or some popular saint, you know, for hundreds of dollars. And the seller might say on there, oh, you're not buying the relic, you're buying the reliquary. Well, everybody knows that's not true. Why would you set it for an auction in that case? Why don't you just put it for the price of the reliquary? They're not bidding on the reliquary, they're bidding on the relic. And they know that they can make tons of money from you bidding on these relics, especially for popular saints. And so buying them, in my opinion, even if someone thought they could justify it under the plea of saving the relics, in reality, you're just contributing to more and more selling of relics. And there was a reputable company, church goods company in the United States a few years ago that I found out, they made an agreement with some Novus Ordo convent to sell their relics on eBay in exchange for providing the convent for their needs of candles or whatever religious needs. And they sold them under a fictitious name on eBay, so nobody would know they were selling the relics. So it's an evil business. How can you get them? Well, in some cases you can get them. The relics would be in the charge before Vatican II. They'd be in the charge of certain religious orders or other clergy, and they could make you a relic and seal it and sign the paperwork. The Novus Ordo still does that. Obviously, they don't have any authority to sign any paperwork, but if you can reasonably presume that it's, I think in most cases, that it's a legitimate relic. When I was in Rome, I went to the Passionist Monastery and got a relic cross with St. Gabriel of Mother of Sorrows, St. Paul of the Cross, St. Gem, and St. Maria Goretti. And there was an old Passionist brother there, and you can only get them there. You go in person, and you have to be a priest. They won't give it to a laity unless you have a letter of recommendation from a priest.
Can you still receive graces even if you have a mortal sin on your soul? A person in the state of mortal sin cannot obtain merit, and obviously cannot obtain an increase of sanctifying grace because he or she does not have sanctifying grace. That's the very nature of mortal sin, but a person can and should pray for the actual graces needed to properly repent and get out of the state of mortal sin. Can you make the heroic act after making total consecration to do this to gain extra indulgences? They are very, very similar, if not almost identical, but the heroic act has certain indulgences attached to it. So I think it is a good idea to do so in order to gain those indulgences. There are two orders for girls to choose from, CMRI and CMD. What is the purpose, mission, and duties of each? How are they similar and how are they different? What was the reason CMD was created rather than expanding the CMRI convents? So first of all, if you have a young woman who's interested in a vocation, it might be advisable to visit each of them to see. Apostolates, very similar, both congregations involved in teaching, for example. But why it has in here, what was the reason CMD was created? Well, in those days, this is going back to about, I think, 91 or thereabouts, there were not enough sisters here to help the bishop with the new missions he was starting and expanding. So that's why he started his own congregation to provide sisters to teach in those different schools. How many musical instruments kinds are allowed for church and what are they? There's a great decree published by the Sacred Congregation of Rites on September 3rd, 1958. There are copies of it in the bookstore, but it specifies the instruments that could be used to special occasions and with the priest's permission. It would be like the violin. Certain brass instruments were allowed. But the thing is, and Father Philip brought this out, it must contribute it must not be a distraction or something that would cause you to focus on the choir and the music. And the music should be a help to your devotion. But they're very clear guidelines on what is and what is not permitted, which would be in that decree. Do the guidelines for the parish dress code for many... In the guidelines for the parish dress code for many of our parishes, it says jeans and other casual attire are not acceptable in the church. Should that also apply to jean jackets and skirts? But yet I see many of those in several of our parishes and it doesn't look good. And I would just simply say to that it would be the duty and the right, the prerogative of the priest to determine what would be permissible and not permissible in his parish. This has always been one of my, shall we say, pet peeves. When I was a boy, if we wanted to go to confession on Saturday, my dad would get us together, we'd go to the church on Saturday, not for Mass, for confession. We would go change first. We would never dream of going to church, you know, with jeans, t-shirt, and tennis shoes, whether for Mass or a visit or anything else. And we live at a time when there's just been such a loss of a sense of propriety and what is proper. But there's an old saying, you have to pick your battles. And so it's one thing I've mentioned before, but I sometimes think there are more important things to pursue. Why do some CMRI-affiliated priests have facial hair? Well, that would be the bishop's decision. So we have, for example, our rule. We have one priest in CMRI that is allowed to grow a beard and does, and that's Father Ephraim Cordova. Because of his stroke, he wasn't able to shave. And so if there was a priest that wanted to, it would be the bishop would have to give that permission. Does V8 and similar drinks break a fast? So I would have to ask the petitioner, are you talking about the communion fast or a Lenten fast? Because a Lenten fast, yes. Drinks that would be considered more food, more nutritious, like a protein shake, that would break a Lenten fast outside of the mealtimes. But the communion fast would not be broken by such a drink. Because if you can drink it, you can have it within an hour of communion. Father, how do we make proper general confessions, and at what times are it proper to make general confessions? Normally, a person should never make more than one general confession in his or her lifetime. It's usually done when a person enters a new state of life. It would be very inadvisable, to make multiple general confessions. That's not a good idea. But this and how to make it, you would talk to a priest and get advice from him and then prepare, make a general confession. But in my opinion, you do it once and it's done and should never have to be done again. All right, we're done. Father Anaya is going to make some announcements here and then we end. But I'm going to stay here and we'll have about 5 or 10 minutes for those that want to leave, because I still have a bunch of more questions and I'll finish them, and I don't know if any other priests. But people who want to stay, we can do that. But we're over time already, so we're going to end the formal session. And then if anybody wants to stay, we can finish off what we have. And answer questions, you're welcome to leave. If you want to speak quietly, I'm okay with that. But I'm just going to try and finish the questions. What is the proper thing to do when a priest comes out of the sacristy for a conference at the Day of Recollection? Do we stand as when he comes out to begin Mass? What are the rubrics for this? No, you wouldn't have to stand. Normally, you stand when the priest comes out vested for Mass or benediction, because he is there, the officiant. He is taking the place of Christ in offering the Mass, so he's vested. But otherwise, when a priest is in the church, you wouldn't normally stand. How can an angel be a saint? That is Saint Michael. Well, it's an understanding of what we mean by saint. Everyone that's in heaven is a saint. In fact, Saint Paul called early Christians saints. That's why the LDS, the Mormons, call themselves Latter-day Saints. But you read about that. Saint Paul will say something like, the saints, I greet the saints in the church at Corinth or wherever. But again, the angels are saints, because they're in heaven. Why, and this kind of ties in, angels, why are there spirits on earth? How do they become spirits? Is it a form of purgatory? Well, first of all, what is a spirit? A spirit is a soul. And the angels are pure spirits because they don't have a material body. We are beings made up of body and soul. So we have a spirit or a soul, and we also have a body. But, you know, a lot of this about haunted houses and things like that is maybe people's imagination. But it could be also the devil could inhabit a place where you'd want to get a priest to exorcise it. But the book on purgatory does mention souls in purgatory who came back to the earth and fulfilled a certain penance as part of their purgatory. So that's certainly possible. But again, a spirit would be a soul. And there are good spirits, the angels, and there are bad spirits, the demons. And of course, they're in the world all the time, the bad spirits, evil spirits tempting people. Do we as Catholics still have groups that get together to offer communions of reparation? You know, it's an interesting thing because I remember going with my dad, who was a Knight of Columbus, for a communion Saturday. For instance, they'd have a meeting, they'd all kneel as a group and go up together as a group. And many priests mention a concern about that, because if there's a communion Saturday for this group or that group, then everyone who's there would be tempted. You'd feel out of place if you didn't go to communion, and there might be somebody making a bad communion. So I think it's better not to have those kind of groups that would do that, but rather be in the church with their families or whatever, wherever they are in the pews, and go to communion if they're going to receive communion, and they're all offering their communion for the intention of reparation, whatever it may be. What did our angels do before they were assigned to us? That's an easy one. Remember the gospel we just had two Sundays ago for the Feast of St. Michael? Our Lord condemns scandal, and he says, because woe to him who scandalizes a child, because their angels in heaven always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. So before you and I existed, the angel that we now have as our guardian, he was in heaven. He was worshiping God. And even now, while he is helping us on earth, he still sees the face of the Father in heaven. He has the beatific vision.
Please explain all about gaining indulgences. How can we gain as many plenary indulgences as possible for the poor souls? How many can we gain a day, especially for the poor souls? Can we gain a plenary indulgence if we're not able to make a visit to the Blessed Sacrament? Well, the full answer to that question would be about 100 pages, but every indulgence has conditions listed, and the simple answer is you just have to fulfill the conditions. Now, for most plenary indulgences, you can only gain them once a day for a specific act of devotion. There are a few exceptions, like the Stations of Cross, I believe. You can do them more than once a day and gain more than one plenary indulgence, or Rosary before the Blessed Sacrament, or on All Souls Day, the visits, the Totius Quotius, which that's what it means. Totius Quotius means it as often as you do it, you gain the plenary indulgence. But even for those, whatever the conditions are listed, that's what you have to follow. And so you can gain more than one plenary indulgence a day for the poor souls by doing one of those prayers that's an exception to the rule, where you can gain it more than once a day, or by doing various different practices of devotion that each have a plenary indulgence attached. As far as the conditions, most plenary indulgences say usual conditions. And it was a good question here, how can we gain plenary indulgence if we're not able to make a visit to the Blessed Sacrament? I think a lot of people don't even know that that's one of the usual conditions. The usual conditions, if it says for plenary indulgence under the usual conditions, that means that you've gone to confession on that day, or within the week before or after, the 7 days before or after. So if it's a Sunday, on that day, or to the past Sunday, any of those days, or to the next Sunday, confession. Communion, which can only be from the previous day, not the previous week, or on the day, or within the next week. Prayers for the intentions of the Pope. Now, when there's no Pope, theologians say there's a number of intentions. They might list them as six or so intentions, such as the peace and unity in the church, the conversion of heretics, etc., basically for the general good of the church. These are intentions that every pope has, and so when there's a vacancy, theologians say you can still gain a plenary indulgence by praying for those intentions that every true pope has. So sometimes, in order to make it not seem like we're referring to the false popes today, we'll put prayers for the intentions of the church. It's really prayers for the intentions of that every true pope has. And there was a reply from Rome saying that it would suffice for that to say one Our Father, Hail Mary, and Glory Be for the intentions of the pope, whenever it's not specified what prayers to say. So confession, communion, prayers for the intentions of the pope, and visit to the Blessed Sacrament. What if you cannot do some of those? What if you live in a mission somewhere where you don't have confession opportunity within that time frame, or communion, or no Blessed Sacrament, or no church to visit, etc.? Well, I speculate. I think it may be possible for the confessor in confession for him to commute that, it's called. There's a canon in canon law that says the confessor can commute the conditions for an indulgence, except for jubilee indulgences. That's an exception in that canon. But most indulgences, the priest, the confessor, can commute it to some other good work when there is a good reason. So maybe in place of a visit to the Blessed Sacrament, or in place of communion, to do some other good work, you know, a rosary or a decade of the rosary, something that I think may fall under the one of the things where the church would supply jurisdiction for that. I think there's good reason to say so. But it's not something we've discussed among the priests, so it's just I'm giving that as my opinion. What does moral theology say about copyright laws and issues like internet piracy? Very good question. I think there's an unfortunate mindset or attitude today that we should get things for free, that we have some kind of right to benefiting from the labors of our neighbor. And so, you know, the copyright laws, that is, before the internet, you owned intellectual property. If I wrote a book, a manuscript, and somebody took it and published it, that would be against justice. And they'd have an obligation to make restitution to me for any loss that I suffered by them stealing my intellectual property. The advent of the internet doesn't change that. Now, if I publish that manuscript, technically I've put the information into the public domain. It's actually no longer private. I just willingly spread my intellectual knowledge to everybody. And so I believe theologians are not agreed as to whether it would be a violation of justice or merely against charity to steal the content of a published work. But in any case, they agree it's a sin, that the copyright laws of a country do oblige, at least to an extent, and that would include internet piracy, piracy of music, software programs, etc. I don't see any reason why that would change anything. If people say, well, I'm not selling it, well, that doesn't make a difference whether you're selling or making a profit from it. Some say, well, then loaning a book would be wrong. I'd have to buy my own copy of the book. Well, obviously, there's the publishers of books or other content. They realize that not there's a certain extent to which every book they sell is going to perhaps be used by more than one person. But if you start making copies of those things, then you really are depriving them of profit they would have had from that. And there can be a duty, very likely a restitution. There's a very interesting court case recently settled. I don't remember if it was Supreme Court or which. I don't know the details exactly, but it was Internet Archive, which a lot of us use for, it's a very good tool for research because you can pull up books that are scanned and access information, word search. You don't need to have, you can have, you know, thousands, millions of books at your fingertips without having to have them in your house. It's very convenient. And most of the books that we would use as Catholics are out of copyright because the most books published in this country before 1963 or 64, I forget the date, January 1st, 63 or 64, if they weren't renewed after 28 years, they're out of copyright. So that's pretty fortunate for us because that means most of the good pre-Vatican II literature is out of copyright. There are a few exceptions where the copyright was renewed or it was published outside of this country, in which case it was 95 years. I don't think the 95 years would be morally obligatory to that extent. That's fairly extreme. But the any case, I know, there are books on Internet Archive where you can't just download them, you can just borrow them. And I don't know what it is, one person can borrow them at a time. So someone else has clicked borrow, then you got to wait for them to be done with their hour of borrowing before you can borrow and read it. And I think what happened is these are books that are still in copyright. And I think they argued that, well, we're just like a library. We own the book, we scanned it, and we're loaning it to one person at a time, just like the library. But I haven't had the time to follow the court decision, but it was a big case, and they lost. The publishers took Internet Archive to court. I think what they basically said is, you're going beyond what a library would do, probably because no library has that many people that can access the books all over the world. And they're saying, so we're losing money. So I think that's what it was. So I would just say with, you know, internet things, just keep in mind, I would say, you know, if it's something recently, intellectual property, music, software, whatever, books, recently published, where they're still selling it, they're still making a profit, you should buy a copy. And you may well be obliged to restitution if you don't, if you just copy it.
Here's a good one. Why is Our Lady referred to as Mother of the Church in the Conciliar Church? Is this not correct? So there were or are some available documentation of fathers of the church or a couple of saints who use that terminology, because if Mary is the mother of Christ, who's the head of the mystical body, and we are the members of the same mystical body, then could we not say she's mother of the church? But that's not the point. So I think there is a way you could say that that title is justified, but pre-Vatican II it was never used. You don't have prayers that say, Mother of the Church, pray for us, like an invocation in the litany of Our Lady. But my problem with it is that I believe Paul VI, who instituted that feast or that title during or at the conclusion of Vatican II, did so as a sort of window dressing, as a sort of like a pious thing justifying Vatican II. So I look upon it as, I mean, I can't judge his intention, but of course we don't use the title because it was put forth by a false pope, and Our Lady perhaps has been referred to as Mother of the Church by certain saints or fathers of the church, but the church herself never has done that traditionally in prayers that I know of. Does the Confraternity of the Holy Rosary still exist? How do we join it? If you read the book the bishop referred to, Secret of the Rosary, by St. Louis Marie de Montfort, he is constantly referring in that book to joining the confraternity or promoting the confraternity. And I have to be honest, I don't have the rules. We could find them, I'm sure, but I'm not aware of a priest that is actively promoting it, because we are all devotees of Our Lady of Fatima. We pray the rosary every day. And so at the time of St. Louis Marie de Montfort, this was something he promoted to get people to pray the rosary, become members of the confraternity. And a confraternity is a Catholic organization that has certain rules approved by the church, certain indulgences perhaps, but I'm not aware of anyone that promotes the pre-Vatican II confraternity of the rosary as it existed in the church. Certainly something we could look into. But I will say this, I've known many people who, like retirees, who pray all 15 decades of the rosary every day. And that is most commendable. So we should certainly be praying at least, as Our Lady requested, 5 decades every day. If you would like to have Mass offered for Catholics who have not been to Mass in over a year, can you still list them by name, or must you write it as a private intention? Yes, you may. You may list it as name, and of course your intention is primarily for their return to the practice of the faith. What does moral theology say about mixed sex bathing, swimming? I think almost invariably you'll find moral theologians saying that it is forbidden, and they will all say that it is an occasion of sin. Now, with occasions of sin, there are proximate occasions and remote occasions of sin. For any of us to go into a store nowadays, or just to go into town, we could say is an occasion of sin. But it's a remote occasion for those who are living good Catholic lives, practicing virtue, etc. But basically, living in the world is an occasion of sin, but it's not a near occasion, a proximate occasion for this person. So when it comes to mixed swimming, we always obviously counsel people to stay away from it, to avoid it. It's certainly dangerous. And for most people, I would say it would be an approximate occasion of sin, especially for the type of clothing, or perhaps I should say lack of, that is common nowadays. In the part of the Mass where the priest prays for the living, how do you follow along? Can you insert names that you would like to pray for? Absolutely, and that's something you should do, both the commemoration of the living and the commemoration of the dead, in along with the priest who is doing that, silently remembering those you want to pray for.
If I might add, Father, I always think of what, when we study in the seminary, Davis, the theologian, he says mixed swimming is a fertile source of many sins, at least in thought. And so that's a very simple way of putting it.